All right, so Acts 20, look with me, beginning in verse 24, which is what we studied last Sunday. Acts 20, 24. Hannah is John's sister, by the way, if I didn't say that. And she flew out with Suzanne to help them with that travel. Acts 20, verse 24. Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, "But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So even though there's a lot of things in there that we haven't studied yet, I want us to begin and end this series with the hope. And so I want to begin by looking at verse 32 this morning. I call this the church's hope because the verses immediately preceding this would not seem to give us hope. Last week we joked about the person who shows up at a New Year's Eve party and decides to remind everybody about all the bad things that could happen this year. Paul does something even more serious than that here in verses 29 and 30. He speaks prophetically about what he knows will happen. See verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So that's from the outside. Fierce wolves would come in from outside. But verse 30, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So from the inside would rise up dangerous men from among these very elders. That is very concerning. Can you imagine learning that in the next year it was guaranteed the great trouble would come to your family from the outside and the great trouble would come for your family from the inside, but you couldn't know who would cause the trouble? It was just guaranteed to happen. And you couldn't prevent it from happening. I think that idea of being betrayed from the inside is especially unsettling. To say to a group of elders, "From among you are going to arise people who are going to draw part of the church away." That is hard to handle. And then we come to verse 31, and he says, "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Now, I don't know exactly why Paul says that at that point, but I think having been told what they were just told, even that verse could be somewhat unsettling. Because it means that the church that was planted in Ephesus was only developed through really the extreme labor of an apostle. If it took that much work by an apostle to hold it together, how could they possibly survive when he left? And so we talked last Sunday about how Paul was facing an uncertain future, you know, headed to Jerusalem and knowing imprisonment and an affliction awaited him. But now we see that the church in Ephesus was facing a very uncertain future, a very frightening future as Paul left. So that's what comes right before verse 32. And there in verse 32, Paul expresses his hope for them, which is also the source of their hope. And of course, the hope is God. He says, "And now I commend you to God." Now, we don't want to be confused by the ESV's word commend. That might sound like Paul was recommending them to God, like giving them a letter of reference. But that's not the idea at all. The word means to entrust for safekeeping. As Newman and Nida translated it, I put you in God's hands so he can take care of you. He was entrusting them to God. Now, that's a little bit odd. It's not as if Paul had been taking care of them and now God would begin taking care of them, right? As if they were passed off from Paul to God, no? Of course, God had been taking care of them the whole time. So there are probably three things going on here. One, it is the end of Paul's time there, so there is a transition in that sense. But secondly, Paul was expressing his own faith that he could trust God with them. Paul was essentially saying, I believe that God can take care of you even when I'm not here. Now that seems really obvious, right? If God is the all-powerful one who is present everywhere, all the time, in every place, then obviously God can take care of people when we're not there. And even when Paul was there, who was actually taking care of the Ephesians? God, right? So it seems really obvious, yet is this not a point where we all struggle so much? Deep down, we feel like we could probably do a better job than God of taking care of our family and friends. If we could just be there all the time, if we could just make sure that nothing goes wrong, if we could be there to help them. If we can't be there, we're not sure if we can trust God or not. Now, we know in theory that that's foolish, right? It's downright heretical. It's foolish, and it's close to, I'm kind of being lighthearted a little bit, but it's heretical to say that I could do better than God in somebody else's life. And yet we struggle with it, right? So the point is this. Paul is saying out loud, I commit you to God. I can trust God with you. So you see, Paul in a sense is professing his faith in God. And sometimes we do the same thing in prayer. Sometimes in prayer we say to God, okay, God, I have got to give them to you. Now, in one sense, that's kind of an absurd thing to say. You can't give anybody to God, right? But what that is a confession of our own faith that God really is trustworthy, that I really can trust God with them, that God really is God and I'm not in their life. And so Paul is professing his own faith in God as he says this. And then he is also praying. This is kind of like a benediction, a prayer, but you say it to the people. So he is praying that God would be the one to care for them as he leaves. And he's also teaching. He's teaching them that God is their hope. Because like, you know, we learn about in Corinth, they very strongly attach themselves to particular Christian leaders. What happens when those Christian leaders go away? What happens when those Christian leaders die? You know, so Paul is reminding them that he's not their hope. God is their hope. And so he entrusts them to God. Now, this is actually a common pattern. When Christians had to let go, they spoke this way. Would you go with me back to chapter 14? Acts 14. So this takes us back to Paul's return back to the home church of Antioch after the first missionary journey. Acts 14, verse 26 says, from there they sailed to Antioch. So this is Paul and Barnabas sailing back home. From there they sailed to Antioch where they had been, and let's use the word entrusted, where they had been entrusted to the grace of God. So when Paul was first sent out as a missionary, the church in Antioch couldn't all come along. to be with him and take care of everything and make sure everything was okay. They had to entrust Paul and Barnabas to God. If you go back, actually, a few verses to the kind of the end of the church ministry on that first trip, Acts 14, verse 23, and when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them, they entrusted them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Some of those elders had only been saved, a year or less. And now Paul and Barnabas have to leave. Some of those churches had only been planted in the last several months. And now Paul and Barnabas have to leave. So what could they do? Entrust them to God. Over in chapter 15, verse 40. So verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." In verse 39, Barnabas took Mark with him and they went to Cyprus. Verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed, having been entrusted by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Same thing. The church in Antioch has to entrust Paul and Silas to the Lord. So when we have to let go of someone, though we wish we could be there in that person's life, it is scary, and our faith struggle comes right to the surface. That'll pressure our faith like few other things do. And we have to learn to say, "God, this is in your hands. They are in your hands." And that is a God-glorifying confession when we express that faith. Now, does that mean that having entrusted those people to God, everything's going to go well for them? How did it go in Ephesus? Well, fierce wolves came in to Ephesus. Men arose from the inside and drew away disciples after them, just like Paul said would happen. Some of the elders in 1 Timothy, we read about them, some of them shipwreck, drifting away from the faith. The Ephesian church faced great difficulty in the days ahead. This really challenges our faith, doesn't it? God, I entrusted them to you, and it didn't turn out well. See, if I would have been there, if I would have been in charge, I would have taken care of things. And do we not have to say, though, that this is way beyond our pay grade, that this gets into the mysteries of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and many things that we will not be able to fully grasp because we aren't God? So entrusting them to God does not mean everything will turn out great. It does mean that we recognize we aren't God and we confess that God is faithful. He is far more faithful than us. We must be able to entrust others into God's hands. Why do we need to be able to do that? Why is that so essential? Well, because you need to do that in a bigger part of your life too. On the cross, moments before he died, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." And Peter uses the same word when he wrote this. 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." You have to entrust your soul to God. If you can't entrust somebody else to God because you think you could take care of them better, are you going to take care of your own soul better than God could? Do you not have to take the entirety of who you are and say, "Okay, God, I entrust myself to you"? So this is foundational. I mean, this gets right back to saving faith, doesn't it? It gets right back to coming as a sinner to a Savior and saying, I can't save myself. I can't do it. I am spiritually a poor beggar who is bankrupt, and God, I have to have you. That's saving faith at the beginning and trusting my soul to God. Then that same principle should carry out into all the rest of my life when I want to take areas of my life and I want to take over. I need to go back and remember, no, I'm actually still the same just dust, bankrupt sinner. I can't take over for God. So I entrust this person to God. I entrust this situation to God. We entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, and we fight the good fight of faith to entrust the people in our lives to Him as well, even when it's very frightening for us. Do you think it's frightening for pastors? As we're going to note in the next service, pastors who are called to keep watch over the whole flock and the souls of the flock. Not that I would want to be with all of you 24/7, nor would you want me to be with you 24/7, but I get to see just little glimpses into your life, yet I am responsible before God for how I watch for your souls. Think there's any fear there? A pastor has to work very hard at entrusting people to God. So, though Paul had labored night and day for 3 years, it was only a faithful God who built the church in Ephesus. And because of that, the church's hope was not Paul. It was the same faithful God. And when Paul was long gone, they would still be in the hands of the faithful God. And we should make one more little point here. As much as we long to have faithful elders, the church's hope could not be in the faithfulness of their elders, because Paul just said to the elders, some of you are going to be the problem. And yet that did not take away the church's hope. It was the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of their elders, that was the rock under their feet. Now, if we go back to verse 32 again, back to chapter 20, and then back to verse 32 in chapter 20, we see, first of all, that Paul commended them to God, and then the next phrase in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. I commend you to the word of His grace. Grace, in this sense, refers to God's undeserved favor, His kindness to sinners, His willing sacrifice of His own Son, His goodness that gives us everything we need in Christ. Paul entrusted them to the truths of the gospel, to the Bible's teaching about God's kindness in Christ. Now, how can you entrust people to words? How can you entrust people to words? It's a little odd to say, don't worry, words will take care of you. But God's words are different. They aren't like any other words. They're the only words that are living and active. So Paul entrusted them to God's grace, but they had a way to access that grace. This is a very weak illustration, but it's the best I can do. It's like a boss who's got to leave town when he didn't mean to leave town, and he's got an employee that's not really ready to handle everything yet, but there's a really good manual, and he says, okay, I'm entrusting you to this. To this manual, it will take care of you. Now, what does that imply? He'd better open the manual, right? So, God is sufficient and faithful to take care of them, but there is a means by which God takes care of them. That means of grace is the word of grace. So, when we understand that we are in God's hands, entrusted to God alone, we don't then just sit there and say, well, okay, we've been given to God, guess we'll see what God does with us. Any more than the employee could sit there with his manual and say, well, I guess we'll see how this goes. You know? So that's why we say, sing the Bible, pray the Bible, read the Bible, preach the Bible, teach the Bible, hang out with people who talk about the Bible. Make the Bible message of God's kindness your daily bread. That is how God does the strengthening. And so Paul said to them then, continuing in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able, powerfully sufficient, to build you up. The word of His grace, God using the word of His grace, is able to build you up. So build you up is, you know, literally the word for building up a house, and used figuratively here. We have lived in an area where we've gotten to watch lots of houses get built over the last couple decades. So if you picture a foundation with some just very basic house frame on it, the framing's just starting to go up. No roof, no completed walls, just the beginning of a frame. And then picture that frame being filled out and the roof going on and a house being built up to completion. Think about what's happening as that house is being built up. It's getting stronger, right? You could probably knock over some of that fairly easily until that framing gets all connected. It's getting more stable, able to handle the weight of flooring and roof. It's getting more protected when it was just open and anything could get in there. And it's getting, it over time, it begins to be useful. You know, you reach a point where it gets protected enough that if you get a sudden thunderstorm or something, the workers can run inside. Well, that house was no good for that 2 weeks earlier. But now you've got it filled in enough that it's useful. So what Paul is picturing here is that God would use the word of His grace to strengthen them, to give them stability, to protect them, to make them useful. And they would need all of those things to deal with what was coming in Ephesus. Okay, so if there is this means of grace by which God was sufficient and powerful to strengthen them and take care of them and protect them, and if some of them went astray, as we know they did in Ephesus, then one part of the explanation, and we have to be very quick to say, it's only one part of the explanation. It's just one part. But one part of the explanation is that the word of God's grace didn't build them up. And that wasn't the problem, that wasn't the fault of the word of God's grace. It must have been that some of the Ephesian elders were not committed to the word of God's grace. You see what I'm saying? I'm not pretending we know all the mysteries of God's purposes and what went on there. But if those elders were entrusted to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build them up, and then some of them made shipwreck of their faith, they obviously were not committed to the word of His grace. And that could mean a lot of things. In that setting, I think one possibility was that they left the word of God's grace to go back to law. And so they diverted from the faith because they left grace. That may be part of the reason why Paul says it's the word of God's grace. But there are other possibilities too. They may have just neglected it. I don't need it anymore. That's not important. They may have stopped believing it. They may have replaced it with their own wisdom. They may have found that people liked their teaching better when they gave them, you know, chicken soup for the human soul, good feeling, you know, wisdom, rather than the word of God's grace. I don't know. We could look for clues elsewhere. But the point is that God is always faithful. He did not fail when Paul entrusted the elders to Him. They must not have been faithful to the word of His grace, those who ended up leading people astray and turning away from the faith. So Paul here is implicitly challenging the Ephesian elders. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and never stop celebrating the grace of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Never stop celebrating the grace of God. You know, we are a church that, because we emphasize the whole counsel of God, as we'll talk about in the next service, we make sure we're faithful to the things the Bible says about justice, about judgment, about the penalty for sin, and those kind of things. And that's important. But we also need to make sure that we never get off track in a way that the center of the message stops being the grace of God. Now, you have to understand justice and sin and judgment to understand the grace of God. But you can also head in the direction where you leave the grace of God behind and Christianity becomes a system of religious works. It becomes an elaborate do-goodism. That is not the gospel of the kindness of God. So the elders are being exhorted to stay focused on the Word, the power of the Word, and the Word of grace. That is the heart of the gospel. And so that's not just for the Ephesian elders, right? That's for you and me. So God is faithful. There are means of grace that we need to utilize, the word of His grace. Now back to verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. And now I get very startled by the rest of this verse. I mean, I've read it enough times that there is some familiarity that maybe it doesn't startle me as much. But if you just put a blank after the word and right there and ask me to guess what would come next, look at the verse. And now I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. And what would I put in the blank? What I would put there is, and help you pastor that church well. Help you handle all of those problems in that church. He's talking about the elders and the things they're going to face. And he says, look, I entrust you to God and the word of His grace. It's able to build you up and to help you do this, to help you shepherd this flock, to help you be faithful. Except that's not at all what he says. It is able to build you up, he says, and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What? Yeah, the word of God's grace was sufficient to help them handle fierce wolves. And it was sufficient to help them handle people rising from the inside and leading people away and threats to the gospel. But Paul goes even bigger than all that. The word of God's grace was sufficient to do something even more impressive, even more miraculous. Save those elders. That's what he's talking about, isn't it? Your inheritance among those who have been set apart, sanctified as saints, as God's people. The biggest thing God was doing was not strengthening them to handle their life challenges. The biggest thing God was doing was securing their eternal destiny with all of His blessings for them in Christ. We are often seeking God's strength for the next hour, the next challenge, the next day. And that's very important. And God is very gracious to help us moment by moment. But all along, God is working on something bigger. He's preparing us for our inheritance. As important as the job of the elders in the church may be, what's more important is their own eternity. And the most important work God is doing in the elders is not through them for other people. It's in them for their own eternity. So it brings to mind that first ministry trip for Jesus' disciples. Remember when He sent them out and they come back and they were just so excited that demons were subject to them? And Luke 10:20, Jesus said to them, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. That is a startling statement. Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He was making sure that people who do ministry for the Lord don't ever lose sight of what is actually the big thing. You're a sinner whom God can save by grace. And in a sense, He has saved you, but in another sense, He is saving you. And so it connects again to those elders who went astray in Ephesus. There was reason to be concerned for their souls. Later, when Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus, Paul wrote to him about people who made shipwreck of their faith, swerved from the faith, and blasphemed. So, the word of God's grace is sufficient to strengthen us for today's challenges and so on. But much more than that, it's sufficient for our eternity. It's sufficient to secure our eternal inheritance in Christ. Now, we could study that theme of our inheritance. That's a whole other study in itself. But this is referring to everything that God gives us through all of His promises. We are grafted in as the children of Abraham, and we receive all of those promises. We have the Son of David as our King, and we receive all of the promises of the for the Davidic dynasty. We are heirs with Christ and receive all that the Father gives to Him. If children, then heirs, Romans 8:17. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1:12. The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, Ephesians 1:14. That, again, I'm amazed that Paul took them there. But it's such a great place to go. We get so focused on today's challenges and the help we need for today and can so easily miss the beauty of what God is actually doing for our eternity. The word of grace is able. It is powerful and sufficient to give you the inheritance. And he says, I love the way he says it here, to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, two things there. First of all, there's the idea of being sanctified, set apart unto God, made holy by Christ, given his righteousness, taken out of the world, the domain of Satan, and put in, that's a good word, kind of like pudding. Put into the kingdom of Christ, there's that sanctified idea. But notice that he's also showing the corporate idea among all those who are sanctified. It's not just about you. God's doing a big work for all of his people. All of those people whom God has set apart as his own through Christ. God is at work to ensure that they will receive their full inheritance. The elders, they could be so worked up with, oh no, all this stuff's going to go wrong in the church, and who's going to betray us, and who's going to come in from the outside. And that's how life feels a lot of times for us, right? In your own way, in your own circumstances, oh no, what's going to go wrong? What's happening? And Paul's like, hey, look at what God's doing! Remember? He's setting you apart as one of those people who's going to receive everything in Christ. Right after he told them all that nasty stuff was going to happen. Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Grace clothes me with power to do what is right. Grace will lead me to heaven, where I'll see your face and never cease to thank you for your grace. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last, bought by him at such a cost, as we'll see here in Acts 20. He will hold me fast. The church's hope was not Paul. It was not faithful elders. It was the faithfulness of God. All of his grace in Christ and his powerful word that gives us spiritual life. So we fear about the next challenges for our lives, for our families, for the church, the next things that might go wrong. God will help us. We must entrust those things to him. And we must entrust those people to him. But God is also up to something even bigger, preparing us for our eternal inheritance among those who have been sanctified. That is our ultimate hope, that someday all things will be made new, including ourselves, free from guilt and free from sin, as we sang last Sunday. Forever His, heirs together with Christ, when all of the troubles of this life are long forgotten. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.